In our classes, we're continuing our study into leadership and the eldership. And next week, Denny will teaching the class. Nancy thinks I need to get away for a week, so we're going on vacation. So Denny will fill in up here and continue on in our study with the leadership class. In the past, to bring us all up to date, make sure we're on the same page, we talked about the authority of the elders, that they, in the Bible, are given authority to rule the congregation. There are decisions that have to be made, and God had given that ability to, or that process to the leadership of the church, the elders of the church. We talked about the names that are given in the New Testament for those in that capacity. They are called elders, shepherds, bishops, are some of the names that are given, the most common names that are being used in the brotherhood for those in that position. We talked about the different functions that they do have. They're to feed the flock, guard the flock, rule the church, tend to the flock, and watch on behalf of the souls of the people and all the things that were encompassed in those different areas. We talked about going through the process, some of the challenges that are before us, that in God's Word there is no set pattern in establishing an eldership. There are qualifications given that God wants us to meet those characteristics in each of the men's life that will lead the people, but there's no process given that how those men are selected from among the people. And so he kind of leaves it up to individual congregations. And we talked about how different congregations in different areas have went through different processes. So he leaves it up to the individual ones. And some of the things that, some of the negative things that occurred during that time, and we brought those out just to realize that it can occur if we lose our focus. Some of those things that we talked about, if so-and-so gets in, I'm leaving. I will not allow so-and-so to watch over me on behalf of my soul. I feel that I am just as qualified as another person. I'm quitting. Frankly, I'm hurt and disappointed because I didn't get in. Those are things that have been expressed to us in the past when we went through this with different congregations and also with the deaconship process here. So we know that they are out there, that it does exist. And we also realize is that if we allow Satan to get in our hearts, and that's what's behind all this, when he gets in our hearts, he will destroy good works that will happen. So guard that. Be aware of that, that Satan works that way, that he gets into our hearts and causes disappointment, causes discouragement. And so guard against that so that that doesn't happen. We talked last week about, as we began our class, that Paul in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3 is where we're going to be at today, said that the things that we're going to be talking about are not optional things. These are things that the men must possess, must have in their lives to a degree that people know they have them. They may not be perfect in all these degrees because no one is perfect, but there are things that everybody, that those in the leadership capacity must have. And as I said, all these characteristics that Titus and Timothy put before us are things that every Christian should strive to have and should have in their lives, except being the husband of one wife, having faithful children, and a novice. The rest of them, every one of us should possess and work towards going, striving for. So as we continue our study, we started down through 1 Timothy 3 last week, and we're going to be talking in the verses 2 and 3. The first thing that we said that we started out in the class, if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, is that they must have a desire for this. And we talked about that desire that individuals must have. And we must know that they have this desire, that they want to do this work, that we don't beg them, hey, will you be an elder for us? Will you be a leader for us? They have to desire the work, and their motive has to be pure. We talked, I think Joe brought that point out when I said, how do you know somebody's desire, whether it's good or bad? Because there are people who have different desires for different reasons. Some feel that it's just like a board, and we make decisions on behalf of the church, and you carry those out. And that's not how an eldership works. So how do we know someone's motives are pure, their desires is pure? Well, Jesus said, by the fruit. So you look at an individual's life, what fruit have they been producing in the past? What ways have they been leading in the past to show their desires have been pure? Have they been, and the only desires, the only motives really that we should be concerned about, do they love God? Do they love his people? Those two things should control us more than anything else. I said, when I went through an interview process at the schools, when we look for teachers, people to work with kids, whether in administration or what, a lot of questions are asked. But I tell you, unless one of those answers is, I love kids, I don't even consider. And I've heard all kinds of answers. I like to work here because we get 3 months off in the summer. I like to work here because of the insurance. And I had one person say, I really don't care about the kids. I care about the money you can put in my pocket. That guy never even got a second interview. So you know, there's all kinds of reasons given, I'm telling you. But what I'm saying is the motives for the church is I love God, I love his people. And those motives must be evident in somebody who desires that position by what they've done in the past for his people. So keep that in mind. That's important for us to understand. So the next thing we talked about was that they must possess these characteristics. It's not an optional thing. God expects them to be in that, have those characteristics in our lives as we look for them. And that's kind of important. So that when we ask the congregation, you know, to men who are in this position, don't put somebody's name before us. Don't put a woman's name before us. That's not part of the characteristics. Don't put somebody that you don't know has these characteristics, if they do or do not. They must have them. It's important. God put them in for a reason. The first one we talked about was that they must be above reproach. That means that if someone accuses them of something, their life must be such that it doesn't stand up. Because anybody can accuse you of anything. But you live a lifestyle and such that won't hold true. That's what it means to live above reproach. The next one we talked about was the husband of one wife. We spent a little time talking about that it has to be a male. It can't be a female. And in the trend today, women are working their way into the church. Women have a work in the church, but this isn't one of them. God clearly says it must be the husband. It must be a male. And in today's society and all the things that's going on with the transgender movement and so forth, it's a born male that has to lead the flock. It's plain and simple. It's in black and white. That's what God said. And so we talked about in the Bible times there was polygamy going on, and maybe this is one of the reasons why he specified one wife and not many wives, because there were individuals we've talked about in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament who had more than one wives. Here he said the husband of one wife, and that's important for us to keep in mind. And we talked about what if that wife passed away and he remarried. Is he still the husband of one wife? We concluded he was. What if he was divorced, scripturally divorced, and remarried? Is he still the husband of one wife? The answer is yes. We talked about that. And we talked about one of the purposes that possibly God had for this. He doesn't tell us, but possibly has for this, is so that we can look at that individual. If he's faithful to his wife, if he takes care of his wife, the chances are of him taking care of the church is much better, much greater. If you get somebody who abuses his wife or doesn't care for his wife, he might be legally married to her, but maybe they just don't get along, they still live together. What good would he be in the body of Christ? There's a problem there somewhere. So that's maybe one of the reasons. It doesn't tell us that, but that could be a reason. The next thing we talked about, and again, depending on your version, whether it's a King James Version, Simple English, whatever, temperate. And we talked about the need for an individual to, use good judgment, not be somebody that flies off the handle, but somebody who can make good decisions, because you do have to make decisions. And that goes along with the next one of being sober-minded. We talked, and this is kind of where we wrapped up last week, that the opposite of being sober-minded would be somebody that would be flippant all the time, somebody that would be, and it's not wrong to be happy or be joyful, or even to crack jokes. That it's not a problem with that. My wife tells me sometimes I'm too sober. She always uses the phrase sober as a judge. And, we should smile. We should be happy. Christians of all people on the face of the earth have every right to be the happiest people on the face of the earth. We've got everything to look forward to. Everything. It's before us. All we have to do is God's will. So we should be happy. Even when we're going through difficult times, we got God on our side, and other people don't. So I should be happy. But we have to be sober-minded in making decisions. We have to realize that there's a seriousness to all the consequences. For every decision that's made, there is a consequence for it. One way or another, whether it's a financial decision, whether it's a spiritual decision, there is a consequence, and we have to do that with sobriety. We can't win not making a flippant decision, but very prayerfully, how's this going to affect things? God guide us, help us to make the right decision in this whole process. Whatever it is that we go through, do it with soberness. and not in a flippant matter, that it doesn't really make any difference, but make it in a wise way. Okay, now let's go on down. Let's read very quickly. 1 Timothy 3, we're going to read down to verse 5. Joe Stinger, would you share that with us, please?
Here is a trustworthy statement. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church?
Okay, now, where we left off in this process was, I think Joe's version says, he must be respected by others, or some of you might have of good behavior in your version. And there might be other renderings of that differently. And what does that mean, to be of good behavior? Or, as your other versions have been respected by others. What does that mean? What do you picture when you picture the opposite of what we're talking about? What is somebody that is not of good behavior? What do you think of? If you have a kid that doesn't behave well, what do you think of?
Disrespectful.
Yeah, thank you. Someone who's disrespectful of somebody's feelings or whatever's going on, or may not be obedient, may be disruptive. And when it has of good behavior, the thought that goes along with this is that others see that behavior. Because when we come to church, we're good people. I've only known of one person in a whole life that's been disrespectful or acted up in church, to be honest about it. And it was a guy I invited to church. I was trying to convert him, and he come to church drunk, of all things. Remember at Woodrow, he sat there in the back, and all of a sudden you hear a thump, and he would pass out and crack his head on the pew, and I finally had to ask him to leave. Would you want somebody like that as an elder? The answer is obviously no, and there's other characteristics you wouldn't. But somebody who finds respect outside the body, because here we're good. We expect to be good here. Be as quiet as a mouse when you're in the meeting house. Always think of that song, you know, and we're good. That's great. But how about on the outside? How does your business compadres, your partners, the people, your neighbors, your friends, what do they think of you? Do you have that respect from them as well? That's what he's talking about here. That others on the outside, when they see you, they have to see something different than from the rest of the world. So that's important. That's one of the characteristics. Yes, sir.
I've always heard that we should live like we're in a fishbowl.
We should live like we're in a fishbowl.
Where everybody can see us.
Yeah, yeah, that's very true, because there is somebody always looking at us. Yep, you're absolutely right. That's a good point. So what he was talking about here is that, you know, that good behavior must be at all times, just not in a meeting house. Just not when we're with close friends, but it's got to be with our friends, our relatives, our neighbors, our business people, all the way around. Now, let me ask you a question here. When we interview, and I know interviewing is completely different in the business world, but what's one of the things that is on the interview paper that usually comes up surface during the hiring process? You ever ask somebody for references? What do you think about this process here? Should we have references? Should we check people who come and put their name, have a desire to be an elder, whose name's brought forward? Should we do a reference check on those people? Should we contact maybe their neighbors or some of the business people they're associated with and say, what's this individual really like behind the scenes? How do you feel about that? You think it's wrong, or are we sticking our nose where we should? Joyce, if you didn't hear, Joyce says, I think we should know that individual already. How do the rest of you feel? Any thoughts?
We have a process for more or less voting, right? And we can give our opinion.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's when it should be expressed, and you have that report.
Okay. Donna?
I think the process we have is
Okay? So you feel that somebody in this whole assembly of 200-plus people will know enough about that individual that we don't need to contact other people and say, what do you think of this individual? And I agree with that. I think that's very important. But I know one congregation that didn't agree with me. And you really got to handle things very carefully when you talk about people. When you talk about people's wives, when you talk about their kids and their money, you got to handle things very carefully. But I think, as Donna said, God leaves it up to us as individuals. And there's enough of us here to know those individuals, to know their associates, to know if we've heard bad things or good things and about their lives. And I agree with that 100%, that we don't need to go out. If we do go out, if there's been a problem, it's to clarify things. It's to find out what really happened here, because sometimes you can be accused of anything, but you've got to be above that reproach. And that may take somebody to investigate that, to say, you know, what really happened here? Was that individual fault or not? But mostly, I think we have do a good job ourselves, really, of knowing that individual. Okay, the next one that he talks about here is given to hospitality. What is the importance of that, and what does that mean? And why is it so important for an elder to be given to hospitality? What do you think of when you think of somebody that has hospitality in their characteristic? Somebody that's very hospitable. What do you think of? Do you think of Motel 6, we'll leave the lights on? Or what do you think of? What are you thinking of now when you think of somebody who has hospitality in his life? Yes.
Someone you're not afraid to go talk to.
I think that's a big one. Someone that's approachable, that you don't feel intimidated, either by his wisdom, his intellect, or his spirit. You don't feel intimidated. You have to feel comfortable talking to those individuals. That has to be there. And I think that's part of that characteristic of being hospitable. You know, and that goes to all levels, just not somebody that's older. But there are teens. There are young kids. We're folding. We're morming. Four words there in one. We're forming their lives. And if a little kid feels intimidated and coming up to you, you know, maybe I need to kind of back off and change. Maybe I'm too sober or something. Maybe I'm too scary. I don't know what it is. But people have to feel approachable to you, that you're a likable individual, that they feel very comfortable, that they can come to you even when they might be dead wrong, that they're not going to be put down, that rather they're going to be built back up. Even if they're wrong, they'll be told they're wrong in a loving way and built back up in their place. That's what Peter, that's what Paul did, that's what Jesus did with almost every encounter that you read about. So you have to have that approachability. And it doesn't always mean, when you think of hospitality, of having people over for a meal. That could be part of it, but that's usually what we think about today, because back in the 50s, as I said, when there was a guest preacher every Sunday, I knew what we were having chicken for lunch. I knew it because the preacher was coming. And that's okay. I got to meet a lot of great preachers during that time. That's fine, but that's not everything that's entailed here of having somebody over to your house. Your doors need to be open so that they have that ability to come whenever they feel like it. And I think that's a good point, Sue. I don't think there should be a single person leave here that we don't talk to. That all of us, not just the elders, but all of us, meet and greet and say, thank you for coming. We hope you consider this to be your church home. Make them feel as welcome as we can. I think that's very important for creating that family atmosphere. But we need that characteristic of that individual in our lives. And so, when we're looking down this road, look for somebody that has that approachability in their lives, that characteristic that you feel comfortable in talking to, that you know when I talk to them, it'll stay right there. It's not going to go any further, but it'll stay right there. And they'll give me good advice. So that's the hospitality part. Any other thoughts before we move on? Okay, the next one that Joe That was that one. Next one was apt to teach. What do we mean by apt to teach? The big question is, does the elder have to stand up here and preach or teach to be an elder?
I think you should be able to.
I think you should be able to. You should have the wisdom of the Bible to be able to teach, you know, whether it's a little kid, whether it's in your home. Sometimes one of the things that intimidates folks, not everybody likes public speaking. As I said, Tim taught for what? While I was moving 3 or 4 months, and I got back here, I was still nervous. You know, after 3 or 4 months. People get nervous when they're in front of people because you don't know what you guys are going to say. That's okay, I don't care anymore. You know? I still love you. But, you know, we need to be able to have the willingness in our hearts to talk about God at any given time. That's what apt to teach means. If it's in a coffee shop, if it's on vacation, if it's here, we need to know the scriptures well enough that when somebody's talking about God, we can try to relate to them and help them from where they're at to where they need to be. Because, you know, not everybody's going to be susceptible to the word. It wasn't in Jesus' day. It's not going to be in our day, too. But our hearts need to be, there's lost souls here. There's people that's hurting. And we need to teach them in a spirit of love what the Bible says. That's what apt to teach means. And you can do that in a wide variety of ways. But you have to be able to communicate some way to them. It doesn't necessarily mean you have to stand up here. Because there are folks who are great teachers one-on-one that may not be great teachers up here. And vice versa. So, you know, in the past we've drawn a line and said you have to be up here. And I disagree with that. I think our hearts need to be that if somebody comes through those doors and we meet them, we should be able to talk to them about Jesus, about God. Any thoughts?
Rob, I like how Titus takes it one step further when it talks about able to teach and also says, and able to rebuke those who contradict. So
he spends a lot of time in that area. Yeah, Titus does go on, give the reason for being able to be apt to teach. And that's in he spends about 4 or 5 verses, which we're going to get into, about the reasoning of being able to rebuke someone and how that should be handled, really. Any other thoughts? Good point. Okay. Then the next one we're going to talk about is in verse 3. Bradley? Oh, wait a minute. It's on the right side. Sorry, Robert. Get the right ones here. Okay, on the right side. Why does that keep doing that, Brad? I hit the left, it should go back. It's like the computer, right? Okay, verse 3. Not given to wine. Not given to much wine, some of your version says. What are we talking about here? He has to be sober.
Sober-minded.
Can an elder drink a glass of wine? What can you conclude from this? Not as long as the glass doesn't make you. Do you think the elders back here would drink a wine? I think they did, to be honest about it. I think they did. But I think you was right. The key to that is, why would they have this in here? It's because there's decisions to have to be made. And if you're drunk, how can you possibly make the correct decision, or even a normal decision? Go ahead, Mike.
I was going to say that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And so anything, whether it's drunkenness or drugs, that causes you to lose their self-control is basically the opposite of, it could be considered ungodly behavior. So as long as, you know, one glass of wine didn't cause that. I mean, I still think, I mean, this is a matter of opinion, but, you know, we're also told not to be viewed as doing things that are evil by others, so you have to be careful about that. But, you know, the key is losing your self-control, because it causes you to behave irrationally, and you can't really do the work of God when you're not in your right mind.
When you're not thinking straight. And that's what this whole reference had to about not giving to wine and not giving to much wine. Because when that occurs, you do not act rationally. Whether it's, as you say today, drugs or wine. Back here, it was mostly wine that they took. And what happened when Noah took too much wine? He got drunk. And what happened next? He got his daughters pregnant, of all things. You know, so you don't, it's just a thing that you don't act straight, you don't think straight, when you are controlled by a substance, whether it's alcohol or drugs or whatever. And that's the whole purpose that God, I believe, put this in here, because you have to be able to give good answers, make wise decisions, and you can't do that if you're not thinking straight. So if someone has been known in the past to be given too much wine, the chances of him becoming an elder and quitting all of a sudden probably aren't going to happen. It has to be demonstrated beforehand. So that was one of the reasons why he put this in here, was not given to wine.
Wine.
Yes?
That was the story of Lot when he got drunk and his daughters got raped by him.
Is that right? I get that mixed up. Yeah. What happened to Noah when he got drunk?
Noah got drunk, but because of his nakedness, his son...
That's right. That's right. That's right. I knew there was a whole lot of wrongness in this whole situation. Drunken, and I'm not drunk. I'm sober here. I just want you to know that. I'm thinking straight. It's not true. I'm just confused. Thank you, Kay. Thank you for straightening me up on that. Okay, the next one. Not greedy for money. I missed a big one, didn't I? Not violent. And I have a note here beside that. Okay. I'm not going to hit that back button because the whole screen disappears. Okay, not violent. What does this mean?
Keep your anger under control.
Keep your anger under control. Should you, if you're known to be angry, should you even put yourself in a position to be a shepherd or an elder? What was his anger over, Kay?
The corruption of the temple.
It was over something that was sinful, wasn't it?
Right.
So, and it's not wrong to be angry and sin not. We're allowed to get angry and sin not. But if we are constantly angry about things that aren't of sinful but of opinionated matters, that guy's not going to meet some of these other characteristics. For instance, I wouldn't want to approach someone that has that characteristic in his life of somebody that blows up. He's not going to give me good advice, and he's going to probably put me down the process. So why would I want to go to him? Yes, sir.
It's true that anger leads to violence, and anger is a contributor. But in this case, if we're talking about violence, it means some sort of a aggression or, you know, because... You know, like she pointed out, Jesus had righteous anger. There's a selfish kind of anger, and there's a righteous kind of anger. And it's okay to be angry in a righteous way, but it's not okay to be violent for any reason. And we're talking about physical violence or you know, even strong, extreme verbal could be considered, in a sense. We have laws against certain things like... When you make threats, call it terroristic threats or, you know, verbal threats against the person. So that's considered, in a sense, violence too.
Let me read something. You know Nelson Kidder? Most of you know him. That's Linda's brother and Elaine's. Nelson, I love that guy. He's a great guy. I've known him for a long time. And he is one of the shepherds, one of the elders at, I believe it's Pataskala. Is that right, Linda? No, Pickerton, that's right, Pickerton.
Huh?
Okay, he moved. But this is why he was at Pickerton. He wrote this article. And this helps us understand exactly what was being said here. He's reflecting back on the shepherd part of this. when his grandfather, Kidder, who had about 40 or 50 sheep over around Cadiz, and he would go over as a young boy and be with his granddad and spend time with him. And he wrote this in one of the articles about he observed a new buck. You know what that is? I have to explain this. The women are used, the girls are used, the males are bucked. Okay, he brought a new buck in with the ewes, okay? And he said he was shocked to see what happened next. The buck ran out of the barn, looked around, and then lowered his horns and ran and butted the nearest ewe, knocking her violently to ground. Then he backed up, lowered his horns, and charged another ewe, also knocking her to the ground. Granddad then got between the buck and the other ewes, which were quickly scattering. Using the hickory cane that my granddad always carried in his later years, he drove the buck back into the barn and returned it to his pen. Now, the ewes were not seriously hurt, thankful, but I had never seen a sheep act this way. And so I asked my granddad, why would that buck be mean like that to the ewes? Why, granddad? His answer to me was, some bucks are just mean by nature. I don't know why. And then this is what he concludes, and I agree with him. Unfortunately, sometimes members of the church act like buck sheep. We are mean, unkind, unloving to other members of the flock. We might not mean to be mean, but we are. We may not consider that a harsh word that we speak is like lowering our horns and ramming them broadsided, but it is. We mock them down and then back up again and hit them again. Why? Why would we be mean like that? And then Paul writes, and this is what Mike was referring to in Galatians 5:19, that the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, but the works of the flesh is outburst of wrath or violence, which the fruits of the Spirit says, kindness and gentleness and self-control, on the other hand, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4:31 through 32, let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Jesus Christ hath forgiven you. I think that captures the spirit of what he's saying here about the individual that we're looking for. That it's somebody who is kind and tender-hearted. Someone who's made mistakes and able to forgive himself and forgive others, just like Jesus forgive us. That's the opposite of what we're talking about here, that individual. And so we don't want somebody who, they're never going to be perfect, but they don't exhibit that violence. They love and they are tender-hearted. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And that's going to be, because if you're real strict with this, no one's going to ever qualify because people get angry. But the difference is you have a person or someone who's qualified who gets angry is very, very different than someone that we look at as an angry person.
Mm-hmm. Someone who's angry all the time at that spirit. Any other thoughts or insights? Okay. Not greedy for money. Why is this one of the characteristics of someone that we're looking for? Go ahead.
Because the Bible tells us the love of money is sinful.
Okay. The love for money is the root of all evil.
They're out working all the time. You're not going to be able to talk to them.
Okay. Okay, so if they put money ahead of spiritual matters, it's going to interfere with the work of the church. And I think that's a fair assumption, really. Now, don't forget, is it wrong to pay somebody who's in this position? Is it wrong to give me a big salary? No, it's not. No, it's not, church. We're not going to, but it's not wrong to. Remember we talked about that even our teachers, our song leaders, for someone who's working for the Lord, it's not wrong to pay them. We don't do it here. We don't accept money. But if, and I know congregations, for instance, down around Nashville, they do. They pay the song leaders. They pay Bible class teachers. They even pay the shepherds. What if I did it just for the money? You know, that would be greedy for money, wouldn't it? My spirit my motive, my desire would have been wrong up front. And sometimes money has a way of changing people's lives in a real negative way. And that's where the root of that comes in and causes all kinds of problems. Because everything, whether we want to admit this or not, everything in our life mostly evolves around a dollar. Every decision I make for the school system has a dollar sign attached to it somewhere along the line. Every decision I make for the financial part of this church at Skip and Denny, there's a dollar sign that's attached to it. And that's just the way the world works. But if we put that ahead of souls, our hearts are in the wrong place. Our hearts are in the wrong place, whether as a leader or as a member. It doesn't make any difference. Our hearts would be in the wrong place. We cannot put somebody in a position who would be greedy for that money, who would just want to do things because of the dollar, or put the dollar ahead of things. Souls are more important. And you can't buy a soul, church. You cannot buy a soul. It's already been paid for. And we need to remember that. Okay, someone who's not greedy for money. Okay, somebody who is gentle. Why is this such an important characteristic? I thought you wanted a tough, strong leader. Someone with a deep voice. Why is someone gentle one of the characteristics here?
That's part of his approachability.
Part of the approachability? But don't you want somebody that'll stand firm? I mean, do you want a wimp up here?
You can be firm and gentle at the same time.
Okay, you can be firm and gentle at the same time. What do you think of when you think of somebody who is firm and gentle at the same time?
Strong character.
Huh?
A friendly giant.
A friendly giant? How were most of your mothers? Were they gentle, but yet told you no? That's going to hurt you. Stay away from it. Did they love you? Yeah, if they're good mothers, they do that. I think of my mother and my dad, who was very gentle, but they was able to say no. I knew what a stick felt like on occasions, okay? And whether you agree with that or disagree with it, I have to agree with it. It brought me to the point where I'm at now. But there ought to be a gentleness that you can come to, but yet a firmness to know that the work's going to get done. And you're not going to be intimidated. You're not going to be bulldozed over by that individual. He's going to handle very gently the situation that's at hand here in a very loving way. If you get somebody who doesn't have that spirit, that characteristic in them, then you're going to take somebody who will put people down. I've seen people who aren't gentle with people. They don't care what they say or how they say it or their facial expressions when they're saying it. I don't like talking to those people. I'll be honest about it. I'd rather just avoid them, because they make me feel about that little when I leave. And I don't like that. I want somebody that values my input. Even when I'm wrong, they'll tell me in the spirit of love, Rob, you're wrong. And give me the chance to change. You have to be gentle in that situation. And that's one of the characteristics, I think, that he's talking about here. When I think of Peter's life in his early age, I don't think of him being gentle. I really don't. But in his latter days, after Jesus, after he met the risen Savior, he was one of the most gentle guys around, because he knew things change in people's lives. And there's a heaven. And he wants us all to be kind and tender-hearted, not just the elders, but all of us in his relationships. But that doesn't mean you get bulldozed over. That means you're firm and stuff, but you're very gentle in it. Okay. The last one that I'll talk about, not quarrelsome. Why is this a big characteristic? Have you ever known somebody that wants a fight to drop a hat? Argue about anything? I have worked with people like that. I couldn't say something that they didn't talk. The one-upmanship just kills me all the time. You know, they've always said something bigger, something better, something whatever. It's always, I just feel insignificant when I go around that individual, because I can never meet up those expectations. Always arguing about something that really don't amount to a hill of beans. And the final result of things, you know, it's light outside. That's too light, you know.
That's a European problem.
See? You're exactly right, John. But the Bible here tells us that we don't want somebody that's quarrelsome. Somebody that always argues about things, especially insignificant things. Because one, it's a big waste of time. I hate to waste time, and it's one of the biggest wastes of time when we quarrel and argue about things that are insignificant.
No reason at all.
No reason at all. It's a waste of time. And the other thing is, I don't like to be around people that play that one-upmanship, that I've always got to have the last say in things. I don't have to have the last say in things. You don't have to have the last say in things. In fact, when you say something, that sticks in my mind. I might be thinking about it down at a coffee shop 3 years later. I might be in Myrtle Beach next week and think about something that HP said 2 weeks ago. That's how we function. That's how we function. That's how we think. That's okay. What goes in stays in there. And we think about it. We don't have to have the last say. We don't have to be quarrelsome to the fact that I'm always right and very argumentative about things. And if we get somebody in that position, they're not going to be approachable, for one. And it'll really stymie the growth of the church because we don't like being around those type of people. And if you notice, those people usually are around their own kind a lot. They kind of polarize together. And that's okay. I don't want to be in that crowd. Yes?
I forgot what I was going to say.
I'm sorry. Anything else before we close? Denny will take over here next week, and we'll continue on with our study here. But, you know, let's keep praying about this, that we'll find the right individuals who can help lead the flock here. And keep those characteristics in mind of why God wants them. That's what's important. If he just make a bunch of rules, that a checklist, there's a reason why God put everything in place here. Yes?
I think all of us strive to be as close like that as possible.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I agree 100%. Yeah. Let's go to God as we close our class out in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this day and for the time we spent together studying your word. We pray, Father, that our hearts have been pure, and Father, we've been touched by the words, and help us to think about the things that Paul told Timothy here and what we're going to study in Titus. Father, we just ask, Father, that you open our hearts to the truths and keep us in the straight and narrow. Father, help us to keep our focus on this church, on the cross, and to do what's best for the body here. Guide us, Father, in this way. We ask for your help. We thank you and look forward to worshiping you later. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, thank you for your discussion.